We read the Word of God this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This is the Word of God in Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's Word. It's on the basis of this passage and in harmony with all of God's Word that we have teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 44. Though we're not going to focus on much of this morning, I'll explain that in the introduction, I still want to read it. We're going to spend a couple of weeks in Lord's Day 44. Let's get that before us right now. Questions and answers 113 through 115. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? For since no man in this life can keep them. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are familiar with the words of the 10th commandment itself. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. With the commandment itself, we are very familiar, but then we come to the explanation of that commandment in Lord's Day 44. What does that 10th commandment require of us? And then we realize that when we read this explanation in Lord's Day 44, that something is different. It talks about having no thought contrary, not just to something that the 10th commandment speaks of, but any of the commandments never arise in our hearts, but that we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. When we look at that explanation in Lord's Day 44, next to the words of the commandment itself, thou shalt not covet, you realize that there's something going on here with the 10th commandment, something that's different than the other commandments that we've treated thus far in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that is certainly true. There is something different about the 10th commandment. What is different about the 10th commandment is that it is the only commandment in the moral law that speaks explicitly and only to the heart. Coveting is a matter of the inner man, the heart, the will, the mind. And therefore, it is distinct from the other nine commandments that come before it. And that explains the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the 10th commandment. What the Catechism does in explaining the 10th commandment is explain it in its deepest and most profound sense. Because the 10th commandment deals explicitly with the heart, from this 10th commandment comes the perfection of the law, the perfection that God demands of us in all of His law. And it's from that perspective that the Heidelberg Catechism explains this 10th commandment. What does it require of us, this 10th commandment? What it requires, as the Catechism says, is that not even a thought is contrary to any of the commandments, that we hate all that is opposed to God's Word and will, and that we delight with a perfect delight in all righteousness. The Catechism's explanation is brilliant. It strikes at the very essence of the 10th commandment itself as it is related to the entirety of God's law. And it teaches us that in the end, what the law is concerned with is not just outward conformity to certain rules prescribed by God, but what the law is concerned with is the perfection that arises out of the heart. That's what leads to the second question and answer of Lord's Day 44. Well, if that's true, can we, those who are converted, perfectly keep those commandments? And then it gives the answer to that question. I say again, the explanation of the 10th commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism is spot on. It's profound and it's deep. But in approaching the 10th commandment from that perspective, what it does not do is explain just the basic idea of coveting. That's the commandment itself. Do not covet your neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, and everything else that follows. It doesn't speak in its answer to what does this commandment teach about that just basic idea of coveting. It goes deeper than that and sees the perfection that is demanded in the law, but it doesn't explain in any detail the basic idea of coveting and what is the opposite of covetousness, namely contentment. It's certainly implied in the explanation, but it does not give a thorough treatment of that basic idea of coveting as such. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. What I'd like to do this morning is take a sermon to explain coveting as such, along with what is its opposite and what is therefore required by God in the 10th commandment, namely contentment. So we look at the 10th commandment from that point of view, and then in the next coming Lord's days, we'll look more specifically at this deeper truth that is taught in the 10th commandment, and then what follows from that in the remainder of Lord's Day 44. Let's consider then the 10th commandment and the fact that it forbids coveting and that it requires contentment. In order to look at this particular truth this morning, we turn in our scriptures to Hebrews chapter 13. Our focus this morning is going to be on verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13. At the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer of this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, focuses more on some practical admonitions to the saints to whom he is writing. And in that section, beginning in chapter 13, it begins with, "Let brotherly love continue." Really the heart of what is the second table of the law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the writer of Hebrews gives that main practical admonition, "Let brotherly love continue." This is what brotherly love will look like in the church. It'll look like this in the first place. There will be hospitality according to verse 2. There will be a care for those who are suffering in verse 3. Marriage will be honorable and kept pure in verse 4. And then in verse 5, we come to these words, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have." I chose to focus on this particular verse because it is a verse that brings together explicitly those two opposites, exactly what the 10th commandment is talking about. Let your conversation be without covetousness. That's what's forbidden in the 10th commandment. But the opposite of that, which is required by God, is this, "and be content with such things as ye have." And so that's going to be our focus this morning, this particular verse in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, it speaks of our conversation. "Let your conversation be without covetousness." That word conversation in Hebrews 13 verse 5 refers to our life, our manner of living. Conversation is a word that we hear often in our everyday talking, but our interpretation of that word is not exactly what the Bible's interpretation of that word is. We use the word conversation to refer basically to the idea of talking with each other. The New Testament especially uses the word conversation frequently, and it never refers specifically just to the idea of speaking with one another as we use that word. The word conversation in the New Testament is much more broad, and it refers to a man or a woman or a child's life, their manner of living, so that a more accurate, an easier understood translation of the beginning of the verse would be this: let your life be without covetousness. It's speaking to our everyday lives. We're not talking this morning, as we must never do in preaching and in listening to sermons, about hypotheticals and about abstract concepts that are distant and unrelated to our lives. The Word of God does not speak that way. This text in particular does not allow us to speak that way. We can't just talk about the concept of coveting and the concept of contentment and what it is and what it is not and leave it at that. The Word of God comes to us this morning and says, let your life, let your manner of living, let who you are in your relationship to your husband and your wife and your children and your neighbor be without covetousness, but be content with that which ye have. It forces us, when we face the Word of God honestly, to consider the whole of our lives from the point of view of covetousness and contentment. I'm going to make specific applications in the sermon this morning. They may speak to you specifically, or they may not. But if it is the case that they do not, that does not mean that the Word of God does not apply to you. Listen to the text. Let your life, each of us here this morning, reading that word personally, so that whether the application speaks to you or not, what you have a responsibility to do this morning in light of considering the ideas of covetousness and contentment is examine honestly the entirety of your life from these two points of view. And let us do that this morning. Let this Word of God be a word that we take with us in our week to come. Let this be a Word of God that we pray about privately. Let this be a Word of God that we meditate upon personally, so as to reveal to us the seriousness of this sin and how it is very evident in all of our lives, and therefore our need for the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. Let your life, let your manner of living, the text says, be without covetousness. The 10th commandment says specifically, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is to desire sinfully that which God has not been pleased to give to us. And oftentimes, what it is that we desire sinfully is that which God has been pleased in His good providence to give to our neighbor. That's the emphasis of the commandment itself. The commandment itself talks about what our neighbor has. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, his wife, his manservant, his maidservant, the antecedent to all of the objects that are not to be coveted in our lives is our neighbor. Coveting, very simply, is to desire sinfully that which God has not been pleased to give to us, and oftentimes what He has been pleased to give to our neighbor. Coveting, therefore, according to the 10th commandment, is very broad, and that's why there's a relationship, as I indicated in the introduction, to all of the other commandments, because coveting stands as the root, the heart sin of all of the other commandments. So it's not only just physical things, but it's other things beyond that that are in play in this 10th commandment of coveting. The text in Hebrews chapter 13 has a narrower focus. In Hebrews chapter 13, the word for covet there especially focuses on material things, money. Let your life not be one in which you desire sinfully money, and therefore what is very related to that, all of the physical possessions of this earth. It's a word that's also used to describe one of the qualifications of an office bearer in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a couple words for coveting in the New Testament. This is the same word as it's found in 1 Timothy 3. This is a qualification for a bishop or an elder. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. To covet, according to our text in Hebrews 13, is to have what we learn later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It is to have the love of money, which is the root of all evil. That's coveting. It's to have a love and a sinful desire for money. We're very well familiar with that word in 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is the root of all evil. What we're not as familiar with is what follows, but what is just as important. We read this after that in 1 Timothy 6:10, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word of God to us from the 10th commandment in Hebrews 13 is, thou shalt not covet. Do not desire sinfully. Do not lust after in your inward man the things that God has given to other people. We should reiterate what was mentioned briefly in the introduction, and that is that coveting is strictly a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of our inward man. It's not something that is first and foremost an outward activity. It leads to outward activities. We're going to get that in a moment in the sermon. But in its essence, at its core, coveting is entirely a matter of the heart. So that you can walk into church this morning and you can be coveting sinfully, breaking the 10th commandment of God's word, not following Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, and nobody else would ever know that you are actually doing that. You could look at another woman's dress and covet the dress that she is wearing. It's simply a matter of the heart, of the mind. And so with all of the commandments, we make this prayer, but especially with the 10th commandment, we say to God this morning, search my heart. Reveal to me my heart. Reveal to me where I have wrong thinking and desires in my inward man. In order to understand coveting in this sense, it's good to consider the reasons we covet. Why is it that we lust after money? Why is it that we desire the physical things of this earth as we see our neighbors having those very things? There's many answers that you can give to that question. Here are a few of them as we try to dig deeper to understand our hearts and why this is who we are at times and in our activities and the decisions that we make. In the first place, we often have this sinful coveting heart because very simply we love the things of this earth. We love earthly possessions. We love the pleasures that this earth has to offer. That's what the Lord teaches us in a parable that He gave in Luke chapter 12. It's a parable in which He talks about the rich man who built greater barns in order to store all of his wealth and possessions, but then soon after that died. This is the point of the parable that's illustrated by the parable itself, Luke 12:15. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And then He illustrates that in this parable of this rich man. But in illustrating that truth by the parable, he gets at the end, the purpose, the goal that this rich man had with the possessions that he had and the building of the greater barns. And that's found in verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast laid up much goods for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That's what was driving the covetous heart. It was the building up of these riches and the building of bigger barns so that he could say to his soul, because this is what life is about, eat, drink, and be merry. So often what drives our covetous hearts, what drives the covetous hearts of young people who are living in a world filled with pleasures and things is exactly that. It's a love for this earth. It's being wrapped up in the pleasures that this earth has to offer. And so in our everyday lives, that's what drives the coveting of money, so that with that money, we can have all of the things that this earth has to offer. It's what drives the coveting of bigger houses and nicer cars and drives the coveting of vacations and experiences and weekends. It's what drives all of the things of this earth that we sinfully desire to have very simply because we love this earth. And we love the pleasures that this earth has to offer. We examine our hearts this morning in that respect. Is that why we covet the things of this earth? Because we're wrapped up in the here and now and in the things that this earth has to offer. The second reason, closely related to that, that we often sinfully covet is on account of our love of self and our pride. And where I'm going with this point is that we covet the things of this earth because we're so concerned with outward image. And we're so concerned about what others think of us. We have a certain way in which we want to portray ourselves in the minds and in the eyes of other people. We need to have certain things. We need to wear certain clothes. We need to do certain things. We need to tell people about our experiences because this is who I want to be and how I want to be perceived in my life. And what drives the covetous heart of having all of these things is the pride that rests within each one of us. And the underlying assumption there is that there is value in those things, that there's value in having things and being perceived in a certain way and measuring up to certain people in the lives that they have. And so we have a covetous heart to have all of those things because we need to measure up and portray ourselves in a certain way to other people. That's a powerful, powerful factor in covetous hearts. Ultimately, it's pride. But that's something that is very much real in our lives together as Christians. I mentioned this last week, I believe, and that is that we live in a relatively small circle. Our lives are very connected with one another. In the eyes of some, there's a certain standard that needs to be met in terms of how we live and what we have. And so we're constantly driven to show ourselves to be a certain person by our outward life and by our possessions and by our experiences. A third reason we may covet, and this is sad, but oftentimes true in this world, and that is that we hate our neighbor. This fits with the second table of the law. The second table of the law is our love for our neighbor. When we obey the second table of the law, we are showing by that love for our neighbor. When we disobey the second table of the law, any of the commandments, including this 10th commandment, it is a hatred of our neighbor. And even at times, that's what drives the covetous heart. I desire what you have, not even because I want it, but because I don't want you to have it. Because you look at a person in a very sinful, hating way. I want their money. I want their experiences. I want their business. And therefore, I don't want them to have those very things. That's just a few things. But again, to go back to my earlier point about our lives here, this affects all of us. Why is it that we have a covetous heart? Each one of us faces that on our own this morning. Sometimes what it takes to see covetousness in our lives is an examination of our actions. Coveting is a matter strictly of our hearts. That's true. But coveting reveals itself in the way we live our lives. And again, to go back to Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your manner of living, the implication there is that this will reveal itself in our life that we live, in the things that we do, and the decisions that we make. And sometimes, what it takes to see the heart and where we are wrong in our thinking, in our inward man, is an examination of the actions and the decisions that we make. So we examine not only our hearts this morning, but we examine our lives. Coveting sinfully money or the things of this earth, our neighbor's goods, for whatever reason, as I indicated a few of them earlier, may reveal itself in these types of things. It may reveal itself in a wife sinfully working. It may reveal itself in a living above our means so that we really have a house that we cannot afford, so that we accumulate credit card debt, so that we go on those vacations and have those experiences when in reality we cannot afford and must not do those things. When we have a certain image because of the clothes that we wear and the brands that we have, when in reality we don't have the money to afford those types of things. It may reveal itself in an unwillingness to say no. My covetous heart reveals itself in wanting these things, and that shows itself in an unwillingness to say no. No to the things of this earth, or an unwillingness to downsize, an unwillingness to sell, an unwillingness to acknowledge the reality that I have these things when I really should not be having these things. All driven by many different reasons. Maybe simply the love of those things, or as I said, an image that we need to maintain. It may reveal itself in a lack of giving to the church. All of those things are so important to me, and therefore the first thing to go is not those things in my life, but the first thing to go is not giving as we should be giving to the causes of God's kingdom. There are decisions that we take or are unwilling to take, actions that we perform that reveal a life of covetousness. The Word of God in the 10th commandment and in Hebrews 13 is clear. Let your life be without covetousness. In contrast to that, over against that, the 10th commandment in Hebrews 13, verse 5, gives us the word, but be content with such things as ye have. That's the positive to us this morning. That's the antithesis of coveting. It's contentment. Whereas coveting is sinfully desiring money and the things of this earth and our neighbor's goods, contentment is the virtue worked in us by God's grace and Holy Spirit to be satisfied with that which God has given to us. That's the main idea of contentment. It's to be satisfied with what God has been pleased to give to us. Let your life be filled with contentment with such things as ye have, the text says. Whatever you have, whatever God has been pleased to give to you, be satisfied with those things. And that is true for every single one of us sitting here this morning, whether we are on the end of the spectrum in which God has given us much, or on the other end in which we have been given little. Covetousness and contentment affects everybody. Those who have been given much just covet bigger things. Those who have been given little just covet littler things, which is often the case. Those who need to be content are both. Those who have been given much must have contentment. Those who have been given little must still have this contentment. Whatever God has been pleased to give to you, wherever you are on that spectrum, the Word of God says to us, be content. Be satisfied. Understand that in the end, it is enough. This is the opposite of covetousness. And therefore, in fighting against the sin of covetousness, the Word of God to us is strive to be content. That's always the case in our lives. How do we battle against sin? Well, we understand that covetousness is part of the old man. That's our sinful flesh that comes roaring through when we live a covetous life. Contentment is part of the new man. And as we learn in Ephesians and Colossians, we are to put off that old man, put off covetousness, and we do that by putting on contentment. And so the way to fight against covetousness is not just to fight against it as such, but it's to say, God, grant me the grace and the virtue of contentment. And we do have to make that prayer, because contentment is something that we learn in our lives and that we grow in our lives. That was the word of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 after laying out all of his experiences, all of his hardships that he went through in his life as a missionary. Hardly imagine really what the Apostle went through in his life. He says at the end of Philippians 4, I have learned to be content. It's not something naturally that we do. That's why we need to hear Hebrews 13, verse 5. That's why we need to hear all of the other words in Scripture against covetousness and promoting and laying out the calling to be content. It's because it's not naturally who we are. We need to grow and we need to learn to be content. And here we say, God, teach us. And we say, God, give me a teachable heart. We say this morning, God, reveal to me where I am covetous. Reveal to me how this shows itself in my life. Work in me by thy Spirit the grace and virtue of contentment. Teach me through all of my life what it means to be content. God uses many things to teach us to be content. God uses the preaching of the gospel. That's this morning. We should be learning this morning as a congregation and as individual Christians about this area of our lives. God uses our circumstances too. Oftentimes hardships it takes for us to grow in the grace of contentment and to fight against the evil of covetousness. It may take sometimes losing a job. It may take sometimes a recession in the economy or a recession in your particular field so that it's not the way that it used to be. It may take taking a pay cut. It may take a circumstance in your life in which all of what you've been saving up and is in your bank account all of a sudden goes away. It may take having children going to school with all of that tuition to realize I need to be content with what God has given to me. It may take hard circumstances in our lives for us to realize that we're living with a covetous heart and for us to grow in the grace of contentment. Again, in all of our lives, in all of the circumstances of our lives, we say, God, what are you teaching me? What is it that I need to learn? Teach me the grace of contentment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 gives to us the reason we are and we must be content. That is the end of the text. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why do we live a life not of covetousness? Why are we to be content with what we have been given by God? The answer to that question is this: because God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The source of our contentment, which is our fight against covetousness, is found in the very gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise of God to never leave us nor forsake us. When we think about why we are not to be covetousness but to be content, we do not look at the things of this earth. To grow in the grace of contentment, we don't say, okay, yes, it's true that I don't have very much. I don't have very much money. There's not very much in my bank account. But here I am in West Michigan in a first world country, and in the end, my life is pretty good here and it's not so bad. Therefore, be content with what we have been given. That's not what we say. That's a humanistic, earthly approach to contentment. Anybody can say that. Just be content because it's not so bad. That's not the word of God to us. The word of God to us is don't be covetous, but be content in all of your living because of the gospel. And this is the gospel to us this morning. This is the good news. God will never leave you, and God will never forsake you. Don't look at the things of this earth. Look to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking to Him and living in the consciousness of this truth through faith in Jesus Christ, then and only then will we fight against a life of covetousness and will we strive to be content with what God has given to us. Characteristic of all of the book of Hebrews, this is a quotation of the Old Testament. For he hath said, and take note of that, for he hath said, what is the source of our contentment in this life, beloved? It's the Word of God. To grow in the grace of contentment, we go to what God said. What God says is in His Word. The foundation for contentment in our life is not a looking at what we have or don't have, but a believing of what God has said in His Word and a conviction that what God has said is true. The source of our contentment is the Word of God, and specifically as we have it in this text, this Word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a word found in the Old Testament. In four different places, that basic word is found. It's not possible to determine which one specifically it's referring to. In these four places, it's basically the same thing. The first one is Genesis 28, verse 15. This is the history of Jacob fleeing from Esau. And as he flees from Esau in Bethel, he has a dream. And in that dream, he sees the ladder from earth to heaven and the angels going up and down. And at the end of that, God says this in verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." I will not leave thee, he says to Jacob. The second place this is found is Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8. This is the word of Moses before he dies to the children of Israel, before they enter the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee, and He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And then verse 8, "And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee, He will be with thee, and He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Very close to that is Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. This is the third place. Joshua 1, verse 5. This is the word of God to Joshua as He commissions him to be the leader of the people as they go into the land of Israel. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And then one more example, the fourth, is 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20 is the word of David to Solomon regarding what Solomon would do in building the house of God. "And David said to Solomon his son, Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. As you go into the land of Canaan, and as I battle for you in the defeat of those enemies." And then the word of David to Solomon as he builds the house of God in the land which he gave them, "I will not leave thee nor forsake thee." The unifying theme of those four references is God's covenant of grace. He promised to be the covenant God to Israel in the Old Testament. He gave them the victory over the enemies in the land of Canaan, and He dwelled with them in that land, in the house built by Solomon. And that is God's covenant promise to us in Jesus Christ. He promises to be our God in Jesus. He delivers us by the blood of Jesus from all of the enemies. He brings us into that life with Himself on the basis of the perfect work of Christ. He dwells with us as our covenant God and friend through Jesus Christ. And what is emphasized in that covenant promise in our text by means of the negative is that He will never leave nor forsake us. The English translation does not do it justice. In the original Greek, it is as strong as it possibly could be to say by terms negative this truth, that God will never fail, never forsake, never leave His people. A husband may forsake his wife. A wife may forsake her husband. Demas, as we read in the New Testament, when he was with Paul in Rome while he was in prison, forsook him sinfully. You may be forsaken by another person, but this is what is true of God. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. He can never. He can never, because it is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary where He was forsaken by God as He endured the punishment for your sins and mine. And He cried out, "It is finished." Because of that finished work of Jesus, so that we legally and forever belong to God. It's impossible for God to forsake His people. And what is on top of that is that all of that is rooted and grounded in God's decree of election. God in eternity determined to save His people in Jesus Christ. And with respect to that eternal decree, we say that it is unchangeable, and we say that it is powerful. If God decreed it, and if God has brought in you into His covenant family on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it is impossible for Him to leave nor forsake you, His people. And God says in Hebrews 13, verse 5 to us, that is the reason we go forth not living a life of covetousness, but of contentment. We can say, as the verse following says, this is our confession, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. That's our bold confession, because God will never leave nor forsake us. He is always there. He is our helper. No matter what man may do, no matter what my circumstance is in this life, in the strength of faith, I say, God is my helper, because God will never leave nor forsake me. And that's why we're content with the life that we have on this earth. This is what drives our contentment. The Word of God to us is, look to God this morning. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Live in the consciousness that God does not leave nor forsake us, and will never in this life or in the life to come. We have life with God. And that is why we must be content. It's this truth that takes us out of the realm of the earthly and brings us into the realm of the heavenly. It's this truth that leads us to see that all of the things of this earth are nothing. It's this truth that leads us not to think naturally about what we have or what we don't have, but to think spiritually about our life and our communion with God, so that no matter what I have or don't have, this I do have, my life with God in Jesus Christ, which is a life that I have now and a life that transcends into the realm of heaven and into eternity. It's this truth that leads you to understand that all of the things that He has given me serves a good purpose of leading me closer to my God. We look at things differently when our focus is on our communion with God and His faithfulness to us. All of what we have or don't have, all of our circumstances, He's teaching us through. He's guiding us by, so that we are led to draw closer to Him as the covenant God who will never leave nor forsake us, His people. And it's for this truth that gives us the motivation to go forth in obedience to the 10th commandment. Look at who God is. Look at what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the promises that He has given us despite the reality of our sin every single day. We're not worthy of having life with God, much less the promise that He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. And then all the more we want to go forward in our lives out of the strength of our faith in Jesus Christ, walking in thankfulness for that covenant promise in Jesus. Then we want to fight against the covetous hearts that we have. Then we want to grow in the grace of virtue, because Christians living with one another, fighting against the spirit of covetousness, growing in the grace of contentment, is what brings glory and honor to our God. Hear the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Hear the positive, be content, and look to God, His covenant faithfulness in Jesus Christ. and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ and His work, we receive this covenant life with God. And out of that, beloved, walk day by day, fighting against covetousness and growing in the grace of contentment. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth which guides us in our lives, shows us our sin, and leads us to Thee as our covenant God. We thank Thee for this promise that Thou art a God who never leaves nor forsakes us. Help us to hold on to that, to believe it, and to live our lives out of that glorious truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.